And Beth's going to come and bring our readings to us, and then Martin will come and speak.
First reading is from Hosea chapter 14, beginning at verse 4. In the Church Bibles, it's page 881. The Lord says, I will bring my people back to me. I will love them with all my heart. No longer am I angry with them. I will be to the people of Israel like rain in a dry land. They will blossom like flowers. They will be firmly rooted like the trees of Lebanon. They will be alive with new growth and beautiful like olive trees. They will be fragrant like the cedars of Lebanon. Once again, they will live under my protection. They will grow corn and be fruitful like a vineyard. They will be as famous as the wine of Lebanon. The people of Israel will have nothing more to do with idols. I will answer their prayers and take care of them. Like an evergreen tree, I will shelter them. I am the source of all their blessings. May those who are wise understand what is written here, and may they take it to heart. The Lord's ways are right, and righteous people live by following them. But sinners stumble and fall because they ignore them. The New Testament reading is a letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors many times and in many ways through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. He is the one through whom God created the universe, the one whom God has chosen to possess all things at the ends. He reflects the brightness of God's glory and is the exact likeness of God's own being, sustaining the universe with his powerful word. After achieving forgiveness for human sins, he sat down in heaven at the right-hand side of God, the supreme power. The Son was made greater than the angels, just as the name that God gave him is greater than theirs. For God never said to the angels, "You are my Son. Today I've become your father." Nor did God say about any angel, "I will be his father and he will be my son." But when God was about to send his firstborn son into the world, he said, "All God's angels must worship him." But about the angels, God said, "God makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire." About the son, however, God said, "Your kingdom, O God, will last forever and ever. You rule over your people with justice. You love what is right and hate what is wrong. That is why God, your God, has chosen you and has given you the joy of an honor far greater than he gave to your companions." He also said, "You, Lord, in the beginning created the earth, and with your own hands you made the heavens. They will disappear, but you will remain. They will all wear out like clothes. You will fold them up like a coat, and they will be changed like clothes. But you are always the same, and your life never ends. God never said to any of his angels, 'Sit here on my right until I put your enemies as a footstool under your feet.' What are the angels then? They are spirits who serve God and are sent by him to help those who are to receive salvation." This is the word of the Lord.
Pray together. Father God, it's been great to be able to bring you our praise and our worship, to lift our voices to you in adoration. It's great too that we can come together to sit and listen to your word, to hear again those great truths of Scripture, and to allow them to sink into our hearts. And so, Father God, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear again your message of salvation for each of us, that you would pour out your Spirit, that we would be open to hearing all that you want to say to us today. And we make this prayer in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. It's catching. So today we are starting a short four-week series looking at Jesus as we build up to Easter. Now, this is not going to be a series that looks at the teachings and the sayings of Jesus, nor is it going to be a series about the miracles of Jesus. For the next few weeks, we want to explore the nature, the character, the ministry, and mission of Jesus from the perspective of the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. We want to try and understand as much as we can about the relationship of Jesus in the Trinity. That is how Jesus fits with both God and the Holy Spirit. And what are the implications for us as his disciples? So as we get into this letter to the Hebrews, let's start by getting a bit of background on the reasons that the letter was written. The letter was written to a group of Christians, probably in Rome, who were suffering persecution. They'd been physically abused. They'd been publicly humiliated and shamed. They'd been robbed of their possessions. And some had begun to waver in their faith. Some had turned away altogether. The Christians probably had strong links to Judaism and may well have been Jewish converts. At the very least, they had connections to the synagogue, which was not unusual as most of the early church's gatherings took place inside the temple courts. So they would have been well versed with the Old Testament scriptures. And Hebrews, as you go through this book, is packed full of references to the Old Testament. And this is a deliberate ploy by the writer because he's trying to draw the reader's attention back to the Old Testament, but also to Jesus and his position in the Trinity and as the fulfillment to a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament. The writer is trying to encourage the Hebrew readers to stay strong and to return to Christ. This is a letter written to remind us of the importance of Christ and the need to have faith in him. You see, in the face of such persecution, it is easy for people to want to hear practical answers to their problems. They want to know how to cope with life, and they want to hear of ways to deal with the tough things that go on for them. They don't necessarily want to be reminded of the basis of their faith or the suffering of their Saviour. Rather, they want to hear practical theology to real life issues. And what is true for the readers of the letter to the Hebrews is probably true for us too, if we're honest. We judge sermons on the basis of what we are offered that is practical or relevant. If there are no immediate implications from what we hear, then we may not embrace it. If we're not careful, the church is in danger of going down the same path as the world and valuing doers above thinkers. Perhaps that's why the world celebrates footballers, musicians, and film actors so much, and maybe not those that are more thinkers. But the letter to Hebrews is different. In this letter, we are reminded of the theology of our faith. Now, theology, put simply, is our understanding of God. And practice and theology do need to go together. Our theology should influence our practice, and it shouldn't be the other way round. You see, theology should shape the way that we behave, and it should shape the things that we do. It shouldn't be the fact that our practice shapes the way that we believe. When we get into Hebrews, we are reminded of what it is that we believed when we gave our lives to Christ. And Hebrews is a call to believe in that again. Chapter 1 of Hebrews is a fantastic chapter and an amazing piece of writing. In chapter 1, the writer is giving the readers the basic truths of the Christian faith. Jesus is God's Son, and God has spoken through him into the world. Jesus reflects God's loving nature and gave his life for each one of us. Jesus has been given authority in heaven and on earth, and this is understood through his position as greater than the angels. Jesus is someone to believe in, someone we can trust in. Jesus is someone who we can depend on. And when life gets tough, we should hold on to the truths we understood when we first believed. Jesus is God's one and only Son. So let's look in a little bit more detail as to what we learn about Jesus. Firstly, we learn that Jesus is God's prophetic voice. Right at the beginning of this letter, the writer affirms that Jesus has not come to pull down the Jewish history or to discredit it. Jesus actually comes to build on it and to fulfill all that the prophet spoke about. The Old Testament is full of messages that God has given to his people over the years. Messages that were given in many ways and by different people. But what we see in Jesus is the pulling together of those messages. And where there were once words, we now have a real example to show us. The prophet spoke about the glory of God. Jesus reflects it. The prophet spoke about the nature of God. Jesus modeled it. The prophet spoke of the power of God. Jesus exercised that power. What we have in Jesus is a complete understanding of God. The challenge for the Hebrews and for us is to listen to his voice, to hear that prophetic voice. But the writer tells us that God's Son is also God's appointed heir. It is very likely that the writer is using language familiar to the Jews here and is picking up on words from what we know as Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, which is seen as a messianic psalm. So he writes, "I will announce, says the king, what the Lord has declared. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I've become your father. Ask and I will give you all the nations. The whole earth will be yours.'" Now the writer of this letter carries this idea further than the psalmist. Jesus isn't just heir to the nations. Jesus is heir to all things. Jesus is Lord of heaven and of earth. Now this would have been a comfort to the Hebrew readers who were facing persecution and humiliation. We've already said that some had been tempted away from their faith or had doubts about God's plans. But here the writer is reassuring and reaffirming Jesus as the Son of God and as the heir to all things. If Jesus is God's appointed heir for the Hebrews, then he is also that heir for us too. I wonder, do we face persecution or humiliation for our faith? Do we experience moments of doubt where we think about turning our backs on God and walking away from our faith in the face of our troubles? Perhaps then, for us, the words of Hebrews should be a comfort and an affirmation also, reminding us that the one in whom we have hope is the heir to all things. The first chapter reminds us not only of the future inheritance that is Christ to claim, it also reminds us of his past. Jesus was there at the beginning of time. Jesus' hands were in creation. Jesus was not just a man of the time, restricted to a period of history or a particular region. Jesus was not just a religious teacher or a healer. Jesus was present at the beginning of time itself and was involved in the creation of the universe and of the world we inhabit. What's more, all that he receives as his inheritance is all that he was involved in creating in the first place. When times are tough, when we feel like turning away from God and his purposes for our life, surely in these words we can find hope. Jesus, whose very hands were used to set the world in motion and to bring order from chaos, can use those same hands to protect and to guide each of us. In the Old Testament, the glory of God was experienced in different ways. It settled over the mountain when Moses was given the law. It was there in the tent of meeting. Remember how Moses would come out from the tent with his face shining after being in God's presence. For the Hebrew people, it was a visible sign to God's people of his continuing presence. There are times, as we read through the Old Testament, where God removes his presence from the people. He leaves them to it because of their disobedience to him. But here, in this letter to the Hebrews, we read that Jesus reflects the brightness of God's glory. The glory of God is not to be found in the temple in Jerusalem or any other temple or church in that place, in that matter. You see, his glory is not confined to a building or a place. The glory of God is in Christ, God's one and only Son. And when we see Jesus for who he is, when we know Jesus as our Saviour, then we too can see the full glory of God. But there's more. You see, Jesus is not just a reflection of the glory of God. He is not merely an image of God, like a reflection that we would see in a mirror. Now, the writer here tells us that Jesus bears the stamp of God. And the image we're given is that more like a coin that has been stamped with the sovereign's head on one side. The coin represents and in a way is made in the image of the sovereign. And what the writer is trying to convey to the readers here is that if we want to know God, then we must know Jesus. You see, all the attributes of God are present in Jesus. So when we can see and experience Jesus in our lives, then we see and experience God at work in our lives. When the writer talks about Jesus being the exact likeness of God's own being, it is like God has imprinted himself in Jesus and made himself known to all who choose to look at him. And as we read this passage, we read that the work of Jesus goes way beyond his involvement in our lives. The work of Christ is also in sustaining the universe with his powerful word. The writer is saying that it is through the work and words of Jesus that the planets keep on spinning. Jesus has equality with God. And for the Jews, it is God who is both creator and sustainer of all things. But here we read that it is the power of Jesus' words that the universe is to be sustained. For a people who have doubts and who are suffering, that's got to be a reassuring message. If Jesus' words are powerful enough to keep the universe in order, to keep things spinning, then once he's spoken into our hearts and into our lives, then there is nothing that cannot be achieved. There is nothing that cannot be overcome. You know, there's a danger that we limit our vision of Jesus. We limit him to our own experiences or to the experiences of those people around us. And we forget that Jesus bears the hands of creation and that he is the sustainer of all things. And if we can grasp that vision of Jesus and own it for ourselves, then there's nothing that the world can throw at us to scare us or to deter us. Finally, in chapter 1, we are reminded also of the unique sacrifice that Jesus has made to achieve forgiveness for all human sin. But why is it unique? Firstly, the sacrifice is a one-off. It never needs to be repeated. And if we look carefully at the words the writer uses in these first few verses of chapter 1, we see that Jesus reflects God's glory and is sustaining. Very much words and a sense of the ongoing. Jesus is still at work doing these things. But when the writer talks about the sacrifice, the word used in the Good News is after, implying that it is done, finished, complete. A one-off event in time that fulfills a specific need. Secondly, the sacrifice is unique because only Jesus could do it. Only Jesus has this special relationship with God. And only Jesus has the power to see it through to completion. Once the sacrifice has been made, Jesus can take his place at the right-hand side of the throne of God and can reclaim his place in the heavens. It is a place higher than that of the angels. It is a place of authority and power. It is a place of honor. Because of this sacrifice made by Jesus, because of this place of honor that Jesus now occupies, we now can be freed from our sin to live as children of God, protected by the power of Jesus in our lives. So this morning I've deliberately not delivered a sermon full of practical application. You can tell me off later. I've not delivered a sermon full of the do's and the don'ts, or of hows and what ifs. This morning I've sought to remind you of what for many of you are very well established truths. And I want to affirm to you that Jesus is the one and only Son of God. And as such, he brings fulfillment to the prophets of old. He is the heir to all things, and his hands were the hands that created. But Jesus doesn't just create. He also sustains and maintains. When we look at the Son, we see the glory of the Father, but not just a reflection. You see, when we look at the Son, we see God. And it is because of this unique relationship that the Son has with the Father and his willingness to make himself a sacrifice that we too can become children of God. And it's when we grasp these facts, when we take them to heart and live by the strength that they give us, that our practice is shaped by our theology, by our understanding of God. It is when we grasp these facts that we find strength to cope with all that life will throw at us. You see, it's not our practice that will help us get through those tough times in our life. It is our theology. It is our understanding of God. When we acknowledge and accept the place of Jesus in our lives, we accept the power and authority of the Creator himself. himself. With such power, we can overcome anything. We just have to believe. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the reminder that we get from this letter to the Hebrews about your Son Jesus, about all that he is, all that he means, all that he's done. We thank you that we can be certain that he is your one and only Son, that he was there at the beginning of time, that he is involved in the creation of our universe, of our world, of our lives. That he who was involved in creation wants to be involved in our lives day by day. Father God, we thank you again for his amazing sacrifice. That he gave his life freely that we might be able to be clean and stand before you. That we might have the opportunity to call you our Father. Father God, help us to believe. Help us to seek to understand you more. Help us to deepen our theology of you, to help us as we seek to live day by day in this world with all its ups and downs and trials and tribulations. Father God, help us to focus on you. Help us to believe in your Son and to follow his commands. In Jesus' name, amen.